Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, 1 Corinthians, Church for Broken People. This message from September 11th, 2019 is entitled, Call to Maturity in Christ and Nothing Less, citing 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 23.
All right, good evening. I appreciate you being here this evening, and I hope this will be a profitable time for you. I'm glad that you made this a part of your day. We are studying the book of 1 Corinthians, a letter from Paul to the church at Corinth, actually the first of two letters that we have preserved for us, but actually the second of four letters that he actually wrote to this church. There's an extensive history that Paul shares with the church in Corinth, and as we come to the third chapter this evening, we're going to see he makes a reference to his role in the founding of this church. In fact, he's going to refer to himself in terms that wouldn't apply to just every church, but it certainly applies to this church. Just to review the first chapter, he jumped right in with a greeting, followed immediately by a challenge to this church, because his immediate concern was they had developed a reputation as a church divided into factions. The factions were gathered around sort of gang loyalties to different leaders. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I follow Peter. Well, I follow Jesus. Now that should be the right answer, but the way Paul unfolds it, it was really kind of a self-righteous group that had set themselves apart as morally and spiritually superior. We followed him all the way through chapter 1 and through chapter 2. In chapter 2, he spends a lot of time talking about what we call a Christian mindset. That is, he's laying the groundwork for the way we are to think about things in the world, because he's chapter 2, it almost looks like he's left the conversation about the divisions, the rivalries, and he's going in kind of a philosophical direction. But what we discovered is he's laying the groundwork for the way they should think about things as spiritual followers of Jesus. Well, chapter 3 is really going to wrap up this introductory problem. Now, there's a whole menu of problems in this church. It is completely dysfunctional. And Paul is going to deal with other problems. But chapter 3 is really going to kind of wrap up his attack on this primary issue of division within the body. And so as we come to chapter 3 tonight, we're going to see that all the groundwork of chapter 2 about thinking like a Christian, having the mind of Christ, that was foundational for sort of going for the jugular that in chapter 3, where he's going to really attack this problem and try and settle it as an issue in the church. I've entitled this lesson, Spiritual Maturity, A Call to Spiritual Maturity, and Nothing Less. Paul is going to really, not berate, that's the wrong word, but he is going to rebuke this church because they are, he uses the word fleshly. We might use the word worldly. The bottom line is everything about this church is characteristic of what in the old days we used to call the carnal man. Now, we're going to talk about that because he's going to take us there. He's laid the groundwork of why it's inappropriate. Chapter 1, has Christ been divided? The answer is outrageously no, that's not possible. Chapter 2, in order to avoid this situation, you have to think like a believer, a follower of Jesus. You have to have the mind of Christ. Well, now, that's the groundwork that brings us to chapter 3. Really, the challenge here, he doesn't ever use the word celebrity. I doubt that was a word in ancient Greek. But what he's talking about is a church that, because they think like the world, they have bought into a celebrity model of leadership. In fact, part of the reason there were different factions, the rivalry was, my guy is better than your guy. And I started thinking as I was studying chapter 3 today, about how relevant that is to a culture like ours that is consumed with celebrity worship. So I went online and just Googled some things. I Googled most famous celebrities, and I got all kinds of top 10 and top 100 lists of highly paid movie stars and entertainers and those kinds of things. And I thought, okay, let me Google most powerful politicians. Okay, here's the list. It starts with the chairman of China and the president of the United States and the president of Russia, and it just kind of goes down the list from there of all the political names that you've heard of. And then I thought, okay, let's Google most influential business people. Well, then you get the Forbes lists of people that, you know, it's generally ranked based on wealth, the Forbes 400 or, you know, those kinds of things. And then I thought, let's look up pastors. So I can't remember what I Googled, whether it was influential pastors or I may have done popular pastors. What I found was a list of the 10 most powerful pastors in the world. Now, before I even read the article, I'm thinking, most powerful pastors. There's almost an oxymoron in this title. There's no place in the New Testament that paints a picture of a pastor in terms of being powerful. Now, spiritually powerful, effective, filled with the Spirit. Okay, that's not what this article meant. So I start going down this list and top 10. So I'm working through. There were only a couple of names that were in the United States. Most of them were African or Asian. And I had heard of most of them. A couple of them I hadn't heard of. But as I'm working through the list, as best I could tell, of the top 10, I didn't find a single one that I would feel has what we would consider to be a solid biblical theology. So then I started thinking, okay, the New Testament spends a lot of time. It's amazing how early, because all the New Testament letters were written by about 65 AD, it's amazing how early they had to give attention to an emerging problem of how to identify false teachers in the church. I mean, right up front, almost from the beginning. And I used to think that was strange, but then I thought, well, you know, the first false teacher shows up in the Garden of Eden. I mean, that's always been Satan's strategy. It's always been to question the reputation of God, to impugn his motives, to breed doubt about his word. That's exactly what a false teacher does. And so I thought, you know, is it any wonder 20 centuries after the first church that from a worldly standpoint, from a statistical analysis of members and followers, that we would come up with a list of the most powerful preachers and that they would almost all be questionable in their theology? Well, that's where Paul's going to take us. He wants this church to understand how dangerous it is to turn preachers into celebrities. And what they've accomplished in Corinth is really a remarkable trick, because they've taken good, solid, godly men, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, and somehow they've wrenched them out of their own teachings and turned them into flag bearers for competing movements. Paul's going to let them know in no uncertain terms that they are acting like the world, and he'll have none of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see the outline. It's pretty simple. The shame of spiritual immaturity. We're going to start there and just do this paragraph first. Brothers, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not yet ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready because you are still fleshly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and living like unbelievers? For whenever someone says, I'm with Paul, and another says, I'm with Apollos, are you not unspiritual people? Now, it's pretty interesting because it's hard to explain, but, and I don't want to overdo the whole Greek thing. You know, Greek, they always say Greek is like your underwear. Everybody assumes that you have it, but they don't want to see it. I don't want to overdo the Greek, but what I wish I could communicate to you is one of the brilliant things that God did by sovereignly arranging the New Testament to be written in Greek is that Greek is such an expressive language. I mean, sometimes the word order has meaning. Certain words used in certain ways have meaning. Paul is a master of writing words, and we translate those words, but when you really get what he's saying in the original languages, it's actually a little more powerful. And this paragraph in English, it sounds like Paul is a tad bit upset. In Greek, he is losing his mind. And he is wailing on these people. Okay? I want you to get this. He is calling them out for their shameful spiritual immaturity. He starts, amazingly, by calling them brothers. I think he does that. Clearly, we believe in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for all the words of Scripture. But I think Paul, from just a human perspective, he intentionally calls them brothers because he's not questioning whether or not they're saved, whether or not they're redeemed. But he is going to describe them as a category of believers that is very disappointing. Let me give you some words here. He says in verse 1, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not yet ready for it. In fact, you're still not ready because you are still fleshly. In the Bible, there are basically three terms that are used for people who are found in a church. One is the term psychikos, which means the natural man. That's a lost person. There is the opposite of that, the pneumatikos, which is a spiritual person. Now, one is someone that Paul has no expectations of. They're lost, they're confused, they're deceived, they don't have the revelation of God, they haven't received it, they haven't been redeemed, they act like dead people because they're dead people. The spiritual man is a man defined by Christ-likeness, by growth in the faith, by becoming more like Christ, pursuing that with an intentionality, doing the Christian life on purpose. But there's a third category, and that's what he uses here. It's the Greek word sarkinos, which means fleshly, or, like I said, the old-fashioned term was carnal man. Now, here he's not talking about lost people. That's why he starts by addressing them as brothers. He's talking to the church, but he wants them to understand there are two types of people in this church. There are those, that remnant that has basically been drowned out, of people who are pursuing Christ, who are growing spiritually, but by and large, this congregation is made up of sarkinos, carnal Christians. They're believers, they've been accepted into Christ, but they think like the world, they act like the world, they talk like the world, and they do church like the world. He's going to take them on this discussion, and he's going to tell us what defines that kind of person. Now, fight the temptation. Whenever the Bible gives us these kinds of things, the temptation is to go, yeah, I know who that is. I know exactly who he's talking about. Let's be careful to examine ourselves. Okay, Paul's going to tell us that later in 1 Corinthians. Let a man examine himself to see if he's in the faith. Before we start pointing out who the fleshly carnal ones are, let's just examine ourselves. But Paul's going to give us characteristics of what a carnal Christian looks like. He's going to say, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. Now, that was before. He's saying, I didn't give you advanced training because you weren't ready for it. You were babies in Christ. Now, he says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. Now, don't confuse what Paul is saying here with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Peter says, like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, don't confuse the way that they're using this analogy, because Peter is saying, continue to advance because you remember how, like a baby who wanted his mother's milk, you were anxious to receive what you got. You know, how many times have you ever met a new believer and they're so immediately transformed by the presence of the Spirit that they're just a sponge. Man, they are reading the Word of God. They're praying. They're asking questions. They want to do the Christian life. Okay, that's a baby receiving spiritual milk and growing on that. That's what Peter's talking about. Paul, on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's talking about a church that should by this point be past milk. It's good to give a baby milk. There's a problem if that baby is now 8 years old and is still on a formula diet. We would say, oh, that's not healthy. There's something wrong. We need to have a doctor come in. That's precisely the situation in Corinth. So Paul is not demeaning sort of spiritual milk. He's just saying, I gave you milk at one point because that was appropriate. But it's not appropriate now. You're supposed to be farther along. He said, you're not yet ready to receive the solid food. In fact, you're still not ready because you're still fleshly. What he tells us here is that the difference between a spiritual man, a pneumatikos, and a fleshly carnal man, a sarkinos, is that they are separated by their spiritual perception and by either the growth or the lack of growth spiritually that you see in their lives. In other words, a long-time church member can have perfect Sunday school attendance for 40 years, and yet they have not advanced in Christ-likeness, and that is put on display by the way they think, the way they talk, and the way they act. Now, they can be saved, but they are carnal. They're fleshly because there's no evidence of spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is the normal expectation for a follower of Jesus. In the same way, we do not have babies that become toddlers and eventually go to kindergarten. We don't look at those children and say, wow, have you seen how much he's growing? We need to take him to the doctor. There might be something wrong. He is just growing like wildfire. No. Why? Because that growth is the normal expectation. Healthy things grow. It's when a baby, we call it failure to thrive. It's when a baby doesn't grow that we recognize the lack of growth means there's an underlying problem somewhere, and that baby is not healthy, and we've got to figure out the problem. Well, Paul tells us it's the exact same thing in the spiritual realm. When somebody doesn't grow, and when they're content to not grow, guess what? There's a spiritual problem there. Because growth is not, I mean, it's not like, we have this idea that there's like, in fact, I've heard this term before, well, he's a second miler Christian. He just goes the second mile. No. Do you know that discipleship, this whole idea of becoming like Jesus, you know, that is the basic level expectation for every follower of Jesus in the New Testament. It's not for the, you know, for the exceptional people. It's not for the super spiritual people. To be like Jesus, that's the basic model. I mean, that's the Model T, the basic model of everything else. The problem is not that we go, wow, look at how he's growing in Christ. No, the problem is, why aren't these people over here growing in Christ? Ooh. All right. He says, first of all, the lack of spiritual growth, and also, I call it the lack of spiritual perception, but basically, it's a lack of interest in the Word of God. That's what he means here by, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. In other words, Paul said we should be doing some theology now. We should be studying in depth. We should be advancing in your knowledge. But you don't want that. You're not ready for it. You're not even interested in it. These are people who are living by the principles of the world instead of those of Jesus Christ. Now, it shows up in their lack of interest in the Word of God. It shows up in their lack of spiritual growth. Those are negatives, what's missing. But on the, not the positive side, but on the active side, if interest in the Bible and spiritual growth are missing, what's present that shouldn't be is a kind of carnal behavior. In this particular case, he says that you are marked by envy and strife. In other words, you go to church and you're constantly envious and argumentative and divided from one another. What's the definition of a carnal Christian? Not interested in the spiritual disciplines of the faith. Prayer, Bible study, fellowship, giving, the habits of the Christian faith, not interested. Number two, no obvious spiritual transformation, no growth taking place. Three, behavior that is not Christ-like. Now this is where you're going, I know that person. Sure, we all do. But Paul's going to say, this is not acceptable. This is not acceptable. I don't have any theological reservations in saying that salvation is by grace alone. Nothing you do produces your salvation. You don't add to the work of Christ. You don't make something happen. Salvation is by Christ alone. But I also don't have any reservations saying, and Paul is going to make it central in this chapter, that if you're not producing fruitful works as a result of your faith, we have to question whether there's any actual faith there. Works do not produce salvation, but salvation always is meant to produce works. We've got such a debate going on in theological circles right now over this question about works and faith, that you've got people that are saying it's faith alone, it's faith alone, it's faith alone, and they jump on that so hard that they're scared to death to have any expectation of works at all, because they think somehow that detracts from the glory of what God has done. Well, there are other people over here going, well, you know, you can't see grace, you can only see works, so we gotta have works, gotta have works. No, there's a wonderful balance here. God does something that only God can do. But when he does that, we become participants in the kingdom, and Paul's going to give us three metaphors in just a minute to show examples of the way we then sort of take the ball and run. Works don't save you, but if you're saved, you ought to be doing something. And if you're not, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Because spiritual immaturity, there's just no excuse for it. Why is there no excuse for it? Because Christ paid the price and solved the problem of the human condition. He put His Spirit as to take up residence in us. Paul's going to use language in just a minute that says we are a holy place where God Himself resides. There is no excuse for spiritual immaturity in perpetuity. And what he's telling them, the inflection in the Greek is a little stronger, but what he's telling them is, get off your backsides and get on with it. We ought to be doing deep stuff now, and you're still sipping milk. Well, look where he's going to take us. Because this was, at least at the surface level, centered around these rival leaders, who, by the way, the leaders didn't have rivalries with each other. They had been co-opted by these factions in the church. But let's look at the next paragraph, verse 5 through 17. The long paragraph in the middle of this chapter. He says, verse 4, he said, whenever someone says, I'm with Paul, and another says, I'm with Apollos, are you not unspiritual people? In other words, doesn't your rivalry prove the fact that you're carnal, that you're behaving in a fleshly manner? Your actions betray the lack of spiritual growth inside of you. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? They're servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now the one planting and the one watering are one in purpose, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. Okay, let's stop right there. Because he's going to talk about this Corinthian problem of the rivalries. He's going to say, you've got a tendency to elevate your pastors to a celebrity status, and you think more highly of them than you should. You've created this idea that they are somehow the standard bearers for your movement. And you've actually put Paul and Apollos and Peter, you've pitted them against each other when they personally have never had that attitude. You've made your pastors something they never intended themselves to be. They identified, because they had over-elevated their pastors, they tended to identify with their chosen leader more even than they identified with Jesus. Paul says, let's talk about that. What is Apollos? What is Paul? We are both servants through whom you believed. In other words, that word servants, it's the word diakonoi. It's where we get the word deacon. But it's not that word. The word diakonoi or deacons shows up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is giving instructions about offices in the church. He gives the instructions for elders or pastors, and then he gives the character qualifications for deacons. Deacons originated in Acts chapter 6. They were basically, unlike the modern day version, which is an administrative power group in many churches, the New Testament model for a deacon is they are nothing more than pastoral care extensions of the ministry of the pastors. They were put into place as the church outgrew the ability of the core group of elders. The church became too big for the elders themselves to personally oversee all the pastoral care needs of the church. So they enlisted servants. That's what the word diakonos means, a servant. They enlisted servants who simply had the delegated responsibility from the pastors to go and care for the church family. Now, when Paul uses the word here, he's not talking about that formal kind of office in the church. Here, he's just talking about the word in its most basic meaning of a servant. The original meaning in Greek of diakonos or diakonoi, which is the plural, the original meaning is a table waiter. I mean, somebody who served tables. That's why I think, because the original problem in Acts chapter 6 was that food distribution was not being adequately conducted among all of the widows. Some were being overlooked because the church had gotten too large and they were having, people were falling through the cracks. They needed to distribute food. So what do you need to distribute food? You need table waiters. So they pulled that word out of the Greek. It meant servant or a waiter that presents food to the table, and they baptized it and made it a word that we use in the church. Paul now says, what's Apollos? What's Paul? We're simply table waiters through whom you believed. In other words, we just showed up in Corinth and we just presented Christ to you like a tasty meal brought to your table by a waiter. Well, now, doesn't that just shoot the whole idea of a celebrity pastor in the foot? Paul says, there's nothing extraordinary about us. We just came from Jesus, and we just brought the presentation of Jesus to you. We don't deserve any more credit than the man or the woman who brings your order to the table when you have a meal in a restaurant. Wow, that kind of messes with this idea. You know, the one thing about being a celebrity pastor, it seems like to me, is that some of those guys really like being celebrities. They like flying in private jets. I flew in a private jet one time. I seated, you know, 16 people, had a stewardess, two pilots, and I mean, it was leather seats. It was something. Flew from here to Dallas, going to an event, private jet, picked up by a car at the airport, taken to where we were going. I was telling my son about it later, and I was describing it and everything. And you know, just in his sort of cut-to-the-chase kind of way, he goes, Dad, you know, every time a preacher gets into trouble, it always starts with a private jet. And we laughed, but you know what? It's spot on true. Why? Because we like being that guy. Paul completely undercuts that. He says, Apollos and I, we just had the responsibility to present Christ to you like a waiter presents a meal. We weren't meant to rule. We were meant to serve. And frankly, it's not just pastors. This is the common experience across the face of the church. Look at what he says. They're servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. In other words, it applies to all of us. We all have the place in the body that the Lord gave us. He says, in our case, I planted, Apollos watered. In other words, Paul's the one that showed up and sowed the seed originally. Apollos came behind and he watered and nurtured the seed that had been planted. But guess what? The one who planted the seed and the one who gave the water, they do not take credit for the growth. Only God can do that. I mean, I pastored in West Texas years ago, and I will tell you, farmers are the hardest working people on the planet. I mean, I watched those guys. They worked from before the sun came up many days until way after the sun went down. They worked hard all the time. And yet, the best of them knew that what they did was a mystery. They could only do what they could do. They could prepare the field. They could sow the seed. They could irrigate and water. They could plan for the harvest. They could make all the arrangements. They could have the equipment. They could do everything a farmer does, but it came up out of the ground because God grew it, or it didn't come up at all. And they understood that principle in a very tangible, real-world kind of way. Paul is taking that analogy and he's applying it to the church, and he was saying, you've elevated these guys to be the faces of your rival movements, when the reality is, if anything at all has ever happened in the Corinthian church, it's only because God deserves the credit. Planters and waterers amount to very little at the end of the day, and frankly, they're meant to be on the same team. The guy that plants the seed and the guy that waters the seed, it's artificial to make it sound like they're rivals with each other. The guy that waters dirt with no seed is just creating mud. The guy that plants seed but doesn't have provision for nurturing and care to follow up, he's just littering. They're on the same team. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now the one planting and the one watering are one in purpose, and each will receive his own reward according to his labor. In other words, God calls you to a particular role in the body, and he rewards you on how you fulfill your role. Look at where this finishes. He said, for we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now, he's going to use three metaphors here. Let me tinker with the translation just a bit, okay? The other thing about Greek is, things can mean, just like in English, things can mean more than one thing, and you sort of have to figure it out in context. This translation says, you are God's co-workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. The word co-worker is a little bit of a, it means a participating worker. And so they've translated it co-worker, but that gives us too much credit. It would be better, I think, translated, you are God's employees. In other words, when God is at work in a church, he calls people from the pastor all the way to the person who rocks the babies in the nursery. He calls them to serve in whatever capacity, in a sense, he's hired them for. Whatever role he's assigned to them in the church. So, co-workers sort of elevates us a little bit more. I think Paul's point is, we're all just working for the man. Only in this case, the man is Creator God, and that's who you want to work for. Now, when he says you are God's field and you are God's building, I think to fit the metaphor of what he's trying to say, it's better to translate it, you are God's farmers. You are God's field workers, if you will, and you are God's builders, as opposed to using the noun building. I think what he's trying to say here, we are God's employees, that is, we serve at his pleasure. We do whatever job within the body he assigns us. We are God's field workers. Some of us plant, some of us water, some of us tend. We have different assignments. But we're all on the same team because the goal is to see God provide the growth. But then he switches, and I love this switch. It's real casual here. He says, but you're also God's builders. The reason I want to translate this as builders instead of building is because where he's going to take this, he's going to say, you're God's builders. According to God's grace that was given to me, he's going to follow up this last metaphor with himself. According to God's grace that was given to me, I have laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. This is the Greek word architektos. Architect. That's where we get the English word architect. It's translated here master builder. Literally, it means chief carpenter. It means the guy in charge of getting the foundation right. Now, this is where Paul is going to speak to the Corinthians in terms that wouldn't necessarily be true to every church, but it is true in this church. He says, according to the grace that was given to me, in other words, according to the calling that God by his grace put on my life, he made me the one responsible to lay a foundation in Corinth as an architect, the chief builder, the master builder, and another builds on it. Meaning, I laid the foundation, but I didn't stay. It wasn't my job to stay and construct the building. That was handed off to Apollos and others. But don't you see that the work that Apollos came and did in Corinth doesn't matter, doesn't last if there's no foundation? But the work that Paul did of laying the foundation doesn't matter if someone else doesn't come along and start putting up a frame and building the structure. He says, I laid the foundation, another builds on it. Each one must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, what he means by that is, I came and laid a foundation that is the only acceptable foundation. There would have been a problem. In fact, we see this problem in the book of Galatians, when Paul, in chapter 1 of Galatians, writes to that church and says, man, I just left. How quickly did you go after false teachers? I mean, I was just there, and now you're believing anything that comes along. You're letting someone else come in and lay a different foundation. That is not acceptable. Well, now that's not what happened in Corinth. There wasn't a different foundation. Somebody came along in God's grace and built on it, but the Corinthians, being carnal, had created artificial rivalries between these pastors, not because there was anything between the pastors, but because in their carnality, in their fleshliness, they had rivals with one another, and they were just using these pastors as convenient front men to make the whole thing look spiritual. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. No, you don't. Every one of you is following the devil. That's what Paul wants to say here. Don't blame this on me. Don't blame this on Apollos. There's nothing between us in this. You're acting like fleshly thinkers. Now look where this is going to go. And this is where, if it hadn't been good yet, it's going to get good. Right here. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Okay, that's the only acceptable foundation. That's where the church, that's where the church structure rests. Okay, now look. If anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved, yet it will be like an escape through fire. Now, here's what I want you to think about. There's a little word in here that's easy to miss. Notice he says, he's not talking about Apollos in particular anymore. Now he's just talking about anybody in Corinth that has helped build the church. You see, that's why this whole lesson is not about pastors. It's about the church members. He says, I planted, Apollos watered. But all of you have particular roles within the body that you've been given by the grace of God. And what you're doing by carrying out your role in the body is that you are building the church. But here's the thing. You can build the church with a variety of materials. You can build it with gold, silver, and costly stones. That is, the word here, costly stones, it's not like jewels. It's really more like marble. These are the materials that would have made an impressive structure. Or wood, hay, or straw. Well, what's the difference? Well, gold, silver, and costly stones, they're rare. They're hard to come by. They generally have a high cost to find them. What's wood, hay, and straw? That was the cheap building material that every poor person used in that day and time to build their house. Framed with wood. The hay was mixed with mud for the walls. The straw was made for the roof. I mean, that's the kind of roof that, you remember those four guys that brought their friend to Jesus? they didn't have to have a jackhammer. They just sort of pulled out the straw in the roof. Okay? What Paul is saying is, we're all, as followers of Jesus, we're all in the business of building the church. But whether we do it in a Christ-honoring way, or whether we do it in a slapdash, haphazard way, there will be a day, and that's the word I want you to see. You almost blow right past it. He says, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it. The day he's talking about there is the day that is described elsewhere in the Bible as the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what's interesting about that is we call it the judgment seat, but what Paul is describing is not really a judgment. I mean, there's not a judgment. There is a judgment that is the sort of the separation of the sheep and the goats. I mean, you know, come into your rest. You're a part of my family. I know you. Go into eternal separation. I never knew you. There is that separation of those who belong to Christ and those who do not belong to Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here. There is a separate moment in the consummation of human history where just those who are saved, just those who are in Christ, have a moment of evaluation. It says that the work that they have done in the church, the building of the church that they have been a part of, will be examined as if by fire. Now, think about the best way I can describe that. Think about the first chapter of Revelation, when John the apostle sees Jesus, and in that first vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he describes him as someone whose eyes blaze like fire. The idea here is there is a time when just by the gaze, the all-knowing gaze of Jesus, we will see our life evaluated. Now, this is not judgment. There's no wrath. I mean, don't get the wrong idea. That's why I hate calling this the judgment seat of Christ. It's really the reward seat of Christ. Okay? It's those fiery eyes that will evaluate the work of a lifetime. And if it was haphazard, if it was based on immaturity, if it was carnal, if it was wood, hay, and straw. Now, it's not judgment. I mean, God, it's not the fire of sending somebody to hell. It's the elimination of everything that is worthless to eternity. Let's put it that way. Everything that we bring with us that's worthless to eternity won't last. But there will be those, their lives are laid out before, they're examined, and because they built with gold, silver, and costly stones, those things are not only survive the flame, they're purified by it. This is the moment where rewards are determined. That's what he's talking about. We don't serve Jesus because we're scared to death of getting into trouble when we meet him. We serve him because I promise you, in that moment, you are going to want to have the best possible gift that you can lay down at his feet. So the life we live here matters. We're not just twiddling our thumbs. We're not just spinning our wheels. We're not just waiting to die when our time comes so we can go to heaven. Our ticket's already been stamped. We're here living a life that will be a gift to the one who saved us. Paul's telling the Corinthian church, you're doing this wrong. You're running the church with worldly mindsets. And you're building something that is wood, hay, and straw. But if you would develop a passionate pursuit of Christ-likeness, then this thing called the church that you're building, it'll be gold, silver, and costly stones. there is in the Roman Catholic Church, this is just a side note, and I really don't have time for it, but it's too interesting to pass up. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved. Now that tells us this is not a judgment about salvation. This is an evaluation of the life that we lived. Two side notes about this. One is, the obvious question is, well, how will you be happy in heaven if you have lived this life that basically is burned up on reentry because you didn't live it in a way that really brought honor to Christ? The best way I can think to describe this is, if you and I are both traveling across the desert, and we are parched, and we are dehydrated, and we're not sure we're going to make it, and one of us finds a little pool with just enough water to quench our thirst and to rehydrate our body, and the other person finds a waterfall that just gushes over them. Well, guess what? One of those is way better than the other, comparatively. But both people are thrilled to death at the gift of the water that allows them to survive. We will have a perspective in heaven that sees that everything that Christ does to us and to everybody else is perfectly just and honorable in every way. And there will not be rivalries in heaven because he got more than I got. Okay? The greatest first moment in heaven. Sometimes people think, I'm going to look around. I'm going to see who made it. I'm going to see who didn't make it. Let me tell you what the first moment in heaven is going to be. You're going to open your eyes and think, I can't believe I made it. Okay? But there are levels of reward. There are elements. Our life here should be lived with the motivation that I don't want to just get into heaven. I want Jesus. I want him to be pleased with me. Oh, I was going to tell you about verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, it will be lost, but he will be saved, yet it will be like an escape through fire. Occasionally, somebody will come to me and say, hey, I've got some family members that are Catholic, and where do they get this idea of purgatory? Purgatory is a tortured interpretation of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. The idea that fire is a purifying effect and that remaining unatoned for sin is purged over centuries and millennia of time. That is not at all what Paul's talking about here. This is not a purifying fire. There's no purgatory here. He's saying this is a fire of evaluation that tests what we present to Christ, and what's worthless is burned away, and what's eternal is proven to show its value. Okay? So if you ever have a discussion of purgatory, this verse is going to come up, and you just need to go, I don't think that verse means what you think it means. Okay? The last point. One side note. I keep doing side notes. James chapter 3. Here's a great little verse to throw into this conversation. James is after Hebrews. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 1. James tells us, not many should become teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive a stricter judgment. Okay, that's just a side note there to say that it's not uncommon for people who think in fleshly ways to aspire to have spotlight positions in the church, because in a carnal mindset, in a celebrity culture, there's more influence, there's more power, there's more fame that goes with being in one of the positions that's spotlighted. I don't want to rock babies in the nursery. Nobody will know I'm doing it. I want to be up on the stage. I want to be seen by everybody. James comes, steps into this conversation to a fleshly mind, and he says, okay, here's the one thing you got to remember. If you are assigned by the grace of God to a spotlight position, meaning if you're a servant in a more public way than what most service responsibilities in the church are, what you need to remember is stricter judgment goes with that position. Why? Because when you live as a leader on public display, you either really help people or you really hurt people. And so the standard of expectation is high. Now, this last paragraph, we're going to do it in 3 minutes. Verse 18, no one should deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he can become wise. Okay, remember that, because that's a great sentence. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are meaningless. So no one should boast in human leaders, for everything is yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death or things present or things to come. Everything is yours, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All right, here's what he's saying. I skipped verse 16. That's the foundation for what I just read. Verse 16, don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God lives in you? If anyone destroys God's sanctuary, God will destroy him, for God's sanctuary is holy, and that is what you are. This is the word's translated sanctuary. It's not the word for the temple. It's the word for the Holy of Holies. He says, don't you know, as a part of the body of Christ, that you are the holy place where God has taken up residence? We could go all the way back to the book of Isaiah, and the prophet says God has two addresses. You may not know this. There's a verse, I think it's in chapter 66 maybe of Isaiah, or 62. I'll look it up and let you know. There's a verse that says that God dwells in the high holy place, meaning the throne room of heaven itself, and he also dwells in the heart of a humble man. God has two addresses, and as far as he's concerned, they're exactly the same, because they are sanctified holy places. Paul says, don't you realize you're a temple? God resides in you. That's why you can't live this life of carnality, this life of fleshliness. You don't have the right to destroy the sanctuary that God has sanctified by his presence. Don't deceive yourself by thinking that you're wise in this age. You have to become foolish in order to become wise. Now, this is a play on words, but what Paul is basically saying is the carnal mind thinks, if I think like the world, if I think like they do so that I can get ahead, that's wise. But if you think like the Bible teaches, if you follow Christ, that appears by worldly thinking to be foolish. But Paul says, Jesus turns the world on its head, so if I think that I'm wise by worldly standards, then the things of God look foolish. But if I adopt the things of God, if I buy into the things of God, guess what? The world will think I'm foolish, but I'll really be wise. God didn't turn the world upside down. In Christ, he turned the world right side up. The wisdom of the world. Look at what he says here. And this is where I'll finish. He says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. He says, he catches the wise in their craftiness. The Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are meaningless. In other words, look at the confused conclusions of our generation's most brilliant thinkers. Two come to mind. Carl Sagan, truly a brilliant man, who started every episode of Nova by saying, the universe, all there ever was, all there ever has been, all there ever will be. Well, shoot, Mr. Scientist, show me that materialistic conclusion. What is that based on? Nothing more than the wisdom of this world. What about Stephen Hawking? Clearly, a brain seldom paralleled in all of human history. The man, brilliant. And yet he leaves the black and white world of mathematics and jumps into philosophy and says, there's no such thing as God. This makes Paul's point. It doesn't matter how brilliant the secular human mind is. Apart from God, at the end of the day, it's just flat stupid. And the Corinthians had a whole church of believers who were finding their role models in the wisdom of the world. Well, he finishes with this. He says, so no one should boast in human leaders. Remember, you don't boast in waiters. Diane and I ate pizza at Hideaway Pizza tonight, and I was thinking about this on the drive over here. Do you know, this was just like, what, an hour ago. I can't even remember my waitress's name. She told me. Why? Because in the normal course of my life, she was almost an incidental extra in the story. I should have paid more attention, but I didn't. But you see, Paul's saying, human leaders, they're almost incidental extras in the story because God's the one that requires the credit and deserves the attention. He says, whether Paul or, and I get this, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that is, any of your pastors, or the world, that is everything else, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, everything is yours. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. What does that mean? Everything is yours. He's saying the carnal mind divides up. It divides and conquers. It grasps. It tries to get mine, and it tries to keep you from getting yours. And we've got groups in the church, and whose side are you on? Which group are you in? He said, how silly is that when you realize that as a follower of Jesus, all your pastors belong to you? Think about that. The church is not a gift to the pastor. The pastor is a gift to the church. You, the pastors are waiting tables bringing you the food of the Word of God. All of life is yours, a life abundant. Death is yours. Now that seems kind of odd. We have to go to Psalm 116 to find where the psalmist says about God, precious in your sight is the death of your saints or your loved ones. You realize God has a very different perspective on death than we do. We think death is this intimidating final enemy. And it is because we're bound by time and space. But the reality is, even death belongs to us as a gift. Because in God's timing, when our steps have been numbered to their completion, when we come to death, guess what? We get something better. Paul says, for me to die, that's gain. That's to my advantage. Things are going to be better. Even death is a gift to us. Our pastors are gifts to us. Life, it's a gift to us. Death, it's a gift to us. Why fuss and fight over worldly thoughts about what's mine and what's yours? The fact is, as followers of Jesus, everything that is His, He has dominion over all things. Guess what? That makes it ours too. So, we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Glorying in man is a sign of human wisdom that was characteristic in Corinth. Don't attach yourself to a hero, a celebrity, when all things, even death, belong to us because we're in the hands of Jesus. And Jesus is one with the Father. Church. Church is not meant to be a place of worldly rivalries and divisions and bad attitudes. It is meant to be the adventure of pursuing Christ-likeness together, shoulder to shoulder, with other people who are in that same pursuit. You are not my rival. The best thing that can happen to my spiritual walk is for your spiritual walk to catch fire and take off. And the best thing that can happen to your spiritual walk is for my spiritual walk to be a daily, vibrant reality of pursuing Jesus Christ. The church you want to be a part of is the church where everybody is on board, chasing after the same goal of living Jesus Christ in our generation. Thinking the mind of Christ, living the life of Christ, and speaking the words of Christ. That's the solution to the first Corinthian problem. There's plenty more to come. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what we are learning in Corinth, what this third chapter teaches us. Lord, I pray that you would give us a perpetual passion to be more like Jesus, to help one another as we pursue Christ-likeness. Father, give us a love for the disciplines of the faith. Give us a passion for spiritual growth. Let discipleship be our greatest desire. And Father, I pray that the relationships within biological families and the relationships within this church family would be continually strengthened by our proximity to each other and to you, so that what we learn from the letter to the Corinthians is that there is a better way to do church. Father, let us be that church. In Jesus' name, amen.